And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together in peace and safety and comfort on a beautiful day. Father, we ask, as always, for your Spirit to be present here, present in our hearts, present in our minds, and Father, to do a powerful work that only you are able to do. Help me to be careful in what I say. In Jesus' name, amen. Something that I think is happening in America today, where people are taking the Bible and they pull out the good verses. They pull out the positive verses, the verses that they give you those good feelings, and they preach it. And of course, I did use Joel Osteen as one example from one of his messages called I Am. And of course, he presents a couple things that he says we all are. I am strong, healthy, confident, secure, talented, creative, disciplined, focused, valuable, beautiful, blessed, excited about my future, and victorious. And so that's a Protestant preacher, a very popular man, who's teaching this thing. And you do see this in psychology today. Not every psychologist, but they're encouraging people to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say 10 good things about yourself on a daily basis. And of course, the idea is that by repeating those things to yourself over and over, it's going to come true. And as I studied this subject, I found out that it bleeds into the Word of Faith movement. And a Word of Faith is something that the television preachers are very often guilty of, where by just saying something, you're making it come true. And Wikipedia does put Joel Osteen into the Word of Faith movement. And in the old days, Word of Faith would say, the reason you don't have money is because you don't believe you're rich. You don't believe you have money. If you don't have a nice car, it's because you don't have enough faith for that car. And so you need to claim those promises. You need to go to God and demand those things, and pretty soon you'll have that mansion or that car or the $1 million. Joel Osteen is using more psychological things. But again, his idea is that by speaking these things over and over, they're going to come true. So I took it upon myself to try to tear this all apart, find out what's going on, compare it to the Bible, and see what the Bible says about these affirmations. And I already assured everybody a couple times, I'm not advocating verbal abuse. I'm not advocating being negative to people or mean. But I also don't think that just by saying something, it's going to bring $1 million into existence. I think, and Jesus does say, if you've got faith, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and it will happen. And so you could argue that if I say, I have $1 million, I'm going to go check the mail in the morning and find a check for $1 million. But there's a difference. In the Word of Faith movement, you become God. Where you start telling God how things are, almost like a Santa Claus scenario. Whereas in real biblical Christianity, God is still bigger than you. God is still in charge. And God gets to decide whether or not you get $1 million, not you. He can veto it anytime he wants. And I suspect most of you have learned that from experience. Okay. So the Bible is a book of extremes. It's actually more extreme than I am, I think. So, for example, in the Bible you find heaven, which is a place that's perfect. There's no tears, no sickness, no darkness, no sadness, no sin. righteousness reigns. And you have hell, which is a place of eternal torment with a fire that never goes out and worms that never die. So very extreme. But as we're discussing affirmations, I mean, word of faith and who we are, if you look at what the Bible says we are, you get two extremes. And the last two Sundays, one Sunday, I filled the board with horrible things the Bible says about us. And then the last Sunday, I filled the board with amazingly wonderful things that the Bible has said about us. And so we've gone to both extremes, and now I'm trying to summarize, which is difficult. So I tried to pick up some terms that I already mentioned once, but there's probably a couple I didn't. Okay, so these are some negative things the Bible says about us. The Bible says that we're unclean. In Isaiah, I believe it's 63, it says, we are as unclean things, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And many of you have probably heard what Bible commentators say that word filthy rags really means. But it's disgusting. And he says, God says in his word that all of us are filthy and repulsive to God. The Bible says that we are worms. And again, you know, it's easy to sit in church and think of worms as kind of a nice thing. But if we were to take an earthworm, the kind of worm that you buy at a gas station to go fishing with, those red worms, and you wanted to make that worm happy, do you know what you would feed it? You'd put it in the dirt, right? And you keep it nice and moist. And you'd give it rotten lettuce. Because worms don't have teeth, and they have to eat things that are already softened up. So that's how you make worms happy. And the Bible says we are worms. Now, in Genesis, it says that God made Adam out of the dust of the earth. And I personally think you can insert the word dirt right there. And in Psalm 103, he says, he understands our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He's saying he knows we're dirt. Okay, the Bible says that you and I are dirt. That's not flattering. And in Isaiah 40, you get that, he doesn't use the word insignificant in the King James, but you get the feeling of insignificance when he says that the whole human race is like grass. The nations of the earth are nothing in God's eyes. We are like dust on a balance or a drop in the bucket. We get that feeling of insignificant. We're very small and insignificant. One of the modern preachers today has a little presentation on planets. And he goes and finds some giant star in the universe, the Canis Majoris. He fills the screen with a star in a huge auditorium. And he picks up a Sharpie. And he says, if I were to walk over to the screen and just put a dot on the screen, he said that dot would be too big to represent the sun. And the sun is about the size of a basketball compared to a pinhead to the planet Earth. And God says we're insignificant. And if you were to study the universe we're in, it's making you feel mighty small. Mighty small. I think this was actually in Revelation when Jesus is rebuking a wayward church. He calls us naked. It probably is in there. Other places. Naked. The Bible says that I am, well, the Apostle Paul says I am nothing. Okay? And of course, I think we can deduce that all of us are nothing. One of the apostles, it's probably Paul, says, I can do nothing. In my own strength, I can do nothing. So that makes us helpless. And then in the New Testament, at the end of John chapter 3, he says the wrath of God is going to be poured out on anybody that doesn't have Jesus Christ in their life. And from that I wrote, God is angry with me. The New Testament also says that we're controlled by sin, that we're poor. I eliminated a lot. but I tried to find things that had an opposite. So this is what the Bible says. And I think if you're reading Chicken Soup for the Soul, or if you're reading God's little devotional book, or if you're looking at wall hangings to hang on your wall, you know that teddy bear's drinking tea, and it says a friend loveth at all times. You're not going to see this, okay? And I think in America today, we're ignoring this, and it's to our detriment. It's destroying Christianity that we're ignoring the bad things the Bible says. And hopefully we can talk about why later. So over here, the opposite. If we're unclean and filthy, the Bible says, and it's probably in Isaiah, that if our sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We can be as white as snow. We are washed, we are cleansed, we are spotless, without wrinkle. Again, I think it's Ephesians 5 when he talks about husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present us blameless, spotless, without wrinkle. We are beautiful, like it says in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. We are the apple of God's eye, something very precious and dear to him. We are clothed in righteousness, and this would be the opposite of naked. It says that we are controlled by sin over there. Here it says that we are more than conquerors through Christ. There we're worms. Here it says we're Christ's bride. The Bible says that we're like a crown, God's crown. I couldn't find the verse. Here it says, in the Bible it says we can't do anything, and the Bible also says we can do all things through Christ. God is angry with us, and there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1, to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're controlled by sin here. We've escaped corruption. There, we're poor. Here it says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And of course, there's more. God says that we're kings, priests, unreprovable, and on and on and on. But all those good, good things. So, there it is. Two extremes, and they're all in the same book. And the book is the truth. And that, one of the simple questions that comes to mind is, how can these two extremes both be true? How can these two extremes both be true? And of course, the key is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christ did for us. And at the point I'm at in my spirituality, I think they're both true all the time, which is mind-boggling. But now this is kind of abstract. This list over here. Some of it is in comparison to who God is. But I'd like to just make another column here about more practical reasons why. Some more practical reasons why we're filthy, why we're controlled by sin. And you guys have heard this dozens of times from me. But humans without Christ are lustful. We're greedy. We're envious. I think I'm going to just change the grammar here. Let's do lust, greed, envy, pride, covetousness. And of course, these are pulled from verses in the New Testament, like Mark 7:21-22, also 1 Corinthians 6-9-10. The New Testament uses the word reviler. If you look that up, it pretty much means verbal abuse. Someone that's mistreating people by what they say. And idolatry. Hatred. I think in Galatians 5, there's another list like this. Galatians 5 says seditions, something they accuse Christ of, seditions would be rebellion. And it's saying that's one of the works of the flesh, is to be rebellious. So here, this is kind of the big picture. We are filthy worms. We are insignificant. And here's why. And you start getting more specific. It's because in every human being, and there's no exceptions, 7 billion people on the planet, and there's no exceptions. Every one of us. And of course, each of us has our favorites. So that means some of us are going to have certain weaknesses that are emphasized that are different from the person beside us. But we all have these in a certain degree. We're all lustful. We have desires that are uncontrollable, that are wrong. We're desiring things that are wrong. We're greedy. We always want more than what we have. It's interesting. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. Can you be happy with the job you have? Can you be happy with the money you've got? Can you be happy with... And he says that's to your advantage. Envious. And in my own life, that's when I wish I had an ability or a talent that somebody else has. Pride. And that's really easy. If you don't think you're a worm, and if you don't think you're dirt, and you don't think you're... insignificant, that makes you proud. covetous, wanting what somebody else has that we can't rightfully pursue or get. Anger, we're immoral, we have desires for all sorts of relationships that are wrong. Deceitful, well, that's when we lie, we say things are true that are not, or vice versa. Stealing, when we take things from others that are not ours. It could be as small as a stick of gum or a pen or a dollar, whatever it is. Anytime we abuse people with what we've said, extortion is when you're taking advantage of people, forcing people to do things that they really, really shouldn't be doing. Dirty thoughts. I had one person say that's a good way of describing uncleanness. I think that's Galatians 5 again. You see the word uncleanness, dirty thoughts. Idolatry, when you're obsessed with something other than God, in a powerful way. Hatred. Of course, hatred is just like murder. 1 John 3:15. Arguing. You see the word variance, I think that's also in Galatians 5, when you're always arguing with people. You say no simply because the person beside you said yes. Why? Why? emulations. This is when you're always trying to be better than the next person. And it gets awkward, especially when there's teenage boys jumping a fence or something. They're always trying to outdo the next guy. And maybe a little bit of that is okay in play, but it's a sin inside of ourselves when we're competing with each other. And rebellion, anytime you're trying to challenge the authority, whatever it is. So this is, I would say, much more practical reasons why this is true. This is why we're filthy. This is why we're worms, why we're insignificant. Because all of us have these things permeating our minds, permeating our hearts, permeating our lives, controlling us. The next question that I'd like to talk about is, how do you reconcile all of this? Especially since I said I believe them to all be true all the time. How do you reconcile this? I'm just going to take this here and look at who God is. Okay. I find it very interesting that Joel Osteen uses the phrase, "I am." And, of course, that's significant because God says that my name is I am. I am that I am. I am the I am. So it does send up a red flag when you start calling yourself God. When you start saying I am, and really God is the I am, right? But let's look at who God is. Now, I'm going to stretch this a little bit, but I think I'm still doctrinally sound here. What is God? And God is made up of three parts, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're one God. It's an amazing mystery, but they have three parts. And so God the Father remained in heaven. He sent His Son to the earth, and some scholars think that He sent Jesus to the earth in the Old Testament, like in the fiery furnace of Daniel or some other places. The Son is that reconciliation between the human race and God, and we have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of every person that's born again. And even in Genesis 1, you have the Spirit moving on the face of the waters. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God were there at the creation. Three parts, but they're one God. And so in Galatians, you have the fruit of the Spirit. And so if we think this through, the Spirit would be part of God, would be God Himself. So we can reason then that if the fruit of the Spirit are these things, then that means God is these things, right? So God is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Maybe we can make this into a quiz. What comes next? I think it's gentleness. Sometimes I get the order mixed up. I better just pick up my Bible and do it in order. Goodness. Faith. Meekness. Temperance. And what was it in the 20s? Temperance meant not drinking alcohol. It means more. It's when you're just moderate. You don't overeat, you don't overdrink, you don't spend too much time on frivolous amusements. I think there's a verse in the New Testament that says You want people to notice your moderation. And it's interesting. Sometimes I read articles about people that have lived to 100 or whatever. And how many times do those old folks say, everything in moderation? Of course, not everything. But even health food can be overdone if you eat too much of it. So, moderation. So that's who God is. Now, it's a deep subject, and there's certainly a whole lot more to God than that. But God is holy, right? He's righteous. I would say God is very, very humble, although you kind of have to read between the lines. When God gives everything that he owns to Christ, how can that not be humble? Pretty much any virtue you can think of, I think we can put that right under the God category. Wise. Prayer. God, Jesus Christ, part of the Trinity, is at the right hand of the Father right now. It says he ever liveth to intercede. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, Christ is praying for the human race. So Christ knows how to pray. God is victorious. He conquered death. He conquered sin. pardon me. So that's who God is. And it's in direct contrast to who humans are. Now, I said last Sunday that if you're born in a Christian family and you've spent a lot of time in church, there's probably a good chance you can relate to these sins in your life. You can probably go through and you can find some of that. And of course, it makes you feel awful because all your life, your parents have told you it's wrong to lie, for example. The preacher tells you it's wrong to lie. And you know it's a sin. And you feel bad about it. You know you shouldn't be doing it. And as you mature, you try to stop lying, right? And it seems like when you try to stop lying, it doesn't always work. You say, God, please help me never, ever, ever to lie again. And lo and behold, 20 minutes later, you're lying again. So you've got a problem, which is a good place to be. And you realize, being raised around Christians, that God is the solution. So you go to God in prayer, and how do you cope with it? You say, God, I'm lustful. Help me to stop lusting. You say, God, I'm greedy. Help me to stop being greedy. God, I'm envious. Help me to quit being help me to quit envying. You look into your life and maybe you see pride. And you might only see one or two of these, but still, you know it's there. And so you go to God and you say, God, help me to be humble. I just pray that you would humble me. I'm covetous. Help me to quit coveting. I'm angry. Help me to get control over my anger. I have all these immoral thoughts and urges. Can you take those away? And on and on and on and on. You get the idea. Help me to get victory over my tongue. And that's how you cope. Now, there are a lot of good things in that. Like I said, you know there's sin in your life. That's good. You know that God is the solution. That's good. And you're praying. That's good. But there came, and I'll just speak for myself, there came a point in my life where as I prayed those prayers, God simply wouldn't answer. He simply wouldn't answer. Now, he might answer, especially for young Christians, he might answer those prayers, praise God. But I think God wanted to take me deeper. He wanted to show me something different. So here, humans have all these bad things in their life, and a good human wants to get rid of them. He wants to get victory over them. And then over here you have all the good things from God, and of course, a good human wants that stuff. He wants all of those qualities. And so right now we can talk about Joel Osteen. I think Joel Osteen would be able, he might be able to admit to this stuff, maybe in a one-on-one scenario. But Joel Osteen wants to get you from here over to here. And so his solution is those affirmations. You got to repeat it to yourself over and over. You have to have a positive attitude. You have to have faith. You can't have negative attitudes. You can't have faithlessness. You can't say negative things. You have to say good things. And by enough repetition, you'll go from this column to that column. If you want love, just say, "I'm a loving person," 10 times every day, and you'll turn into a loving person. I think he's missing something deep. I read one author, well, a couple authors, and they said, humans will always be this, and God will always be this. And that's shocking. Because you and I are sitting there saying, "I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to be this." And the author said, "No, God will always be this, and humans will always be this, and it will never change." And that's why it's always true all the time. Now, we're expected to be holy, right? We're supposed to be victorious over our sins. We're supposed to be free from greed. We're supposed to be free from immorality. We're supposed to be free from pride, greed, lust. We're supposed to be free from all that. How can you say it doesn't change? Well, the mistake is you're trying to take lust and make it unlust. You're trying to take greed and make it ungreed. You're trying to make envy and make it unenvy. You're trying to take pride and make it into humility. In essence, you're trying to make a train wreck and turn it into something beautiful. You're trying to take a sow's ear and turn it into a silk purse. That's what you're trying to do. And you think that by, it's funny. You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. And if you look at a sow's ear, there's probably a lot of hair in there. The long, pokey kind stinks terribly. Remnants of earwax. And you're going to sit there, and you're going to pull every hair out. And let's say the first hair you pull is that hair of lust. Got to get the lust out of my life. You find another hair in there, and you're going to say greed, and you pull it. Envy, you pull it. Pride, you pull it, and pretty soon you don't have any hair, but you still have a sow's ear, right? And the bottom line is, in my own experience, when I started plucking hairs out of my sow's ear, you can use a different analogy. Something more biblical is that tree. That's bearing fruit. And maybe one of the fruits on that tree is this round, shiny, red fruit of greed. And then over here on your tree, you've got a round, shiny, red fruit of lust and theft. And you've got all these fruits on your tree. And you're saying Christians aren't supposed to have bad fruits on their trees. And you walk up to the tree and you start grabbing those fruits. I found it to be a vicious cycle because every time I picked a fruit, I noticed two more over here on the other side. I'd run around to the other side of the tree and grab those two and take them off, and there'd be three more. It seemed like the more I picked, the more they emerged, right? And I wasn't getting rid of the crud out of my life. But that's because that's not biblical. It is not biblical for you to go into your life, find a vice, and then pray it into extinction. That's not biblical. It's much deeper and more thorough. Humans will always be this. Always. And it will never change. God will always be this, and it will never change. How do I go from a sinner to a saint? How do I go from defeat to victory? Well, we already decided we didn't want to do the I Am's. Sounds like too much work anyway. It's a crucifixion. And some of you probably knew I was going there, didn't you? If you were going to set out to kill a man, maybe we could use Goliath since he's in the Bible. If you were going to set out to kill Goliath, would you chop his finger off? Would you chop his hand off? Would you chop his arm off? Would you chop his leg off? Now, if you chopped Goliath's finger off, would he quit saying mean things to you? Would he quit reviling you? Would he quit blaspheming you? No, not at all. Because he's not dead. You just chopped a finger off. In fact, he might get a little irritated with you. If you're sitting here this morning, and you're looking into your life, and you see one of these, and you're sitting there and you're saying, you know, Brandon, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I work hard, I get up early, I read my Bible, I've got so much going for me, I get to work on time, I'm faithful. I mean, I give money to charity, I volunteer at the animal shelter. You have so much good things in you. But you're sitting there right now and you got one. And you got one. And you're saying to yourself, you know, if I could just get rid of that one thing out of my life, it would be perfect. I would be at peace. I would have joy. I'd have victory. I'd have freedom. But you don't want to go too deep. You won't want to get too extreme because you don't want to upset all the other delightful things about you. You're a long ways away. Because in Christianity, it's not possible for you to just give up one. You have to give it up all of it. If you want victory over immorality, you're going to have to give up all of it. If you want to get victory over theft, you're going to have to give up all of it. It's extreme. And I've said this twice before, but I think it's good. In the old days, and the medical profession in this country figured out that radiation kills cancer. Now, anybody that's worked with anything radioactive knows that radioactivity kills everything. And somebody in the medical profession decided that if you ever get a tumor in your body, if you ever get cancer in your body, they're going to give you radiation. And it's never happened to me, thank God. And I don't know the details, but it's radiation on your whole body. It was in the old days. They're starting to isolate it now. Thank God. They expose your whole body to radiation. It's so bad that people on radiation treatment aren't allowed to get within a couple feet of children. They're killing you. And somebody once said, and it's stuck in my head, that radiation kills you, it kills the cancer, and then they have to quick resurrect you without resurrecting the cancer. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is not about going into you and finding one lone sin, cutting it out, and going on. Christianity is about dying so that you can get free from sin altogether. I think what I'll do next is try to use scripture to prove my theology. Maybe that's backwards. It's all over. I don't think I'm twisting scripture here. But what this boils down to is this has to die, right? You just got to throw it out. It's gone. You could say you could collapse your life down to nothing. That's you right there. And in its place, where you've gotten rid of all those dozens of sins and vices, you insert God. All you need is God in you, and you get all virtues that God has. All you need is God in you, and you will get all the virtues that God has. If you want holiness, put God into your life. If you want righteousness, put God into your life. If you want to learn how to pray, put Jesus Christ into your life. He's the best prayer in the universe. If you want temperance, insert Jesus. If you want meekness, faith, goodness, gentleness, insert God. And God will put all those virtues in you and work them through you. That's how you get those things. It's a death and a resurrection. Exodus 3:14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. I am victorious, I am loving, I am joyful, I am peaceful, I am long-suffering. If you want this, you need me. You see this in the Psalms. One of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 18. And David, so many times in the Psalms, expresses his own weakness, his own inability, his own failure. And then he expresses that God compensates for all those weaknesses, right? So in Psalm 18:2, he says, the Lord is my rock. And of course, that would be a fortress or a protection. The Lord is my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I have a question. What does that leave David doing? Pretty much nothing, except submitting and surrender. He's already got a rock, he just has to submit to it. He's already got a high tower or a fortress, he just has to stay in there. God is his strength. God is my protection. In Psalm 18, verse 17, it says, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from that which hated me, for they were too strong for me. Now, in the New Testament dispensation, when we're not fighting Goliath and we're not fighting armies, what is one of our enemies? It's sin. And I think you can insert sin right there. He delivered me from my sin and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. It says in the Bible, you can do nothing. If you think you have the ability to fight against sin, you're deceived. David did not have the ability to fight his enemies. He said, God fought them for me. For by thee, because of you, I've run through a troop. By my God, I have leaped over a wall. God in me, God through me, has given me superhuman powers. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. God in me is giving me superhuman strength. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation. Thy right hand hath holden me up. Thy gentleness has made me great. My feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. And there David, and there's more Psalms where he talks about his own weakness, his own inability, his lack. And then he compensates by saying, but God is giving me the power and the strength and the protection and the ability I need to do amazing things, superhuman things. It's still true for you and I today. Now, in our fight against sin, you need God in your life to get victorious over sin. There's no other way. Humans will always be wretched. God will always be good at the same time. And the only way to change it is for one of them to die and for the other one to take its place. Jeremiah 23:6, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called. And that might even, I forget if that's Christ or Jehovah, but he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Who's your righteousness? Who is your righteousness? It's God. God is our righteousness. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto me. Do you want to be a more loving person, which is given unto us? Do you want to be a more loving person? You need God in you. You need God's love in you. And here it says, it's the Holy Spirit in you that's making the love of God come through you and be shed abroad to the rest. Do you see? It's not your love. It's God's love in you. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that body of sins, that whole list of yuck is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. He says, if you want to get victory over sin in your life, if you want sin to leave, if you want sin to be gone, kill it. That our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, the whole package, the whole kit and caboodle, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. From now on, once you've had that crucifixion, once you've had that death, you're not sinning anymore. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, I don't think it's thorough. I'm not a sanctification person. At this point in my life, I think you're always mostly dead, and sometimes that dead corpse does twitch and shake and sit up and speak up, and you do have to sock them again on a daily basis. But it's, for the most part, it's a death. You're in charge, and that old man is crucified. Of course, Romans 6:11, and Dan preached on this, of reckon yourselves. Also, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're dead. It's interesting. The Bible says you're dead in sin. You're dead to sin. And I think both are true. You're dead because you're a sinner. And because you died, you're dead to sin. Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead. All the list of yuck is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You've got the Spirit in you replacing that old man, that dead body. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, you've got the Spirit of God living inside of you. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Again, it's God in you accomplishing those things. It's not you. You died. It's God in you. Because as you can see, you really aren't any of these. So if you're going to set out to try to be this with what you've got, you're in for a long haul. You don't have the tools it takes to accomplish it. It looks like I'm going to just pause somewhere here. I just pulled out, I don't know if you noticed, I pulled out verses that talk about Christ in you. The Spirit in you, the life in you through the Spirit to prove that God takes possession of your life. A good born-again Christian, and pardon the expression, should be possessed by the Almighty God. You should be controlled by the Spirit of the Living God. And that's what these verses are talking about. Christ in you. Christ's righteousness in you, the love of God in you being shown forth through you, and that death, it's all over the New Testament. And once it happened to me, I'm like, no wonder! I'm trying to get rid of one sin at a time. I have to get rid of all of it at once. And it was a new milestone in my life. So I think you'll see Joel Osteen's little trick isn't going to work. It's going to get you depressed, ultimately. You're not going to have that positive attitude all the time that you need to have. You're not going to be able to say those affirmations as much as you can. You're not going to have the faith you need. And it's going to be very depressing. But the other thing is, how can you take a wicked sinner and make him into a saint? Joel Osteen is never going to work. It's never going to work. Just as easy as it is to take a sow's ear and turn it into a silk purse. Or to take a train wreck and turn it into a jetliner. It's never going to work. And that's why the Bible, the New Testament, wants that death, that crucifixion, and the surrender to the Spirit of God to get what you're looking for. So it looks like we'll just carry on next Sunday. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, thank you for saving our souls. Father, even though it costs you an unimaginable price and an unimaginable expense, thank you for doing that for us. God, help us to be thankful the way we should be for that. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move mightily in each of our lives, Lord. God, for those of us that are born again, to set us free in the Spirit and the power of you. Father, for the people that aren't saved here today, that your Holy Spirit would just continue to fight incessantly with every soul here. Father, that your Spirit would show them sins. God, maybe they see one sin, but show them two sins and four sins and 12 sins until they realize that they really are beyond hope. And help them to surrender to you. Father, I ask that you would help us to use our day, our time, our resources to bless each other and to bless you, to build your kingdom. God, anoint the meeting tonight with your Spirit. Use it as a tool to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.